The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Another beautiful day here at Edstone. Just some wonderful weather over the past few days. We've got an open sports event tonight, so hopefully we can all get outside a little bit and enjoy the beauty here at Edstone. In recent weeks, we've been talking a bit about just the lies that you see in the media, in government, even at the top levels of government in the United States. And then more recently, just the spirit of scoffing and mocking and ridicule when it comes to God's truth. And certainly when you look at the world of science, that spirit of scoffing and ridicule and even lies, it's strong in the world of science. Melanie Phillips, I've been meaning to get to this column for quite some time. She wrote it back in March, the title being Science is Turning Back to the Dark Ages. And she sets it up by just talking about all of the fraudulent statistics that are put forward to support man-made global warming, the theory, as she says, and how so much of the methodology is flawed and, as I say, fraudulent. But then she says here, the problem of scientific integrity goes far wider. I mean, it goes far wider than just the global warming theory. She says psychology, neuroscience, physics, and other scientific areas have been convulsed by revelations of dodgy research. So it's right across the board. The spirit of the age. Richard Horton, editor-in-chief of The Lancet, has written bleakly, the case against science is straightforward. Much of the scientific literature, perhaps half, may simply be untrue. I mean, this is science. We're not talking about fiction writing or the world of art. It's science. One reason, it goes on, is that the cash-strapped universities competing for money and talent exert huge pressure on academics to publish more and more to meet the box-ticking criteria set by grant-funding bodies. Corners are being cut and mistakes are being made. And so they're having to cut corners, these cash-strapped universities. There's lots of pressure on them to produce more and more. There's lots of pressure on them from these grant funding bodies. She says, but whatever happened to peer review, the supposed kite mark of scientific integrity produced by the collective judgment of other researchers, well, that seems to have gone south too. In 1998, Fiona Godley, editor of the British Medical Journal, sent an article containing 8 deliberate mistakes to more than 200 of the BMJ's regular reviewers. Not one picked out all of the mistakes. So this was something that was put forward or put to peer review. And not one of them picked out all the mistakes. On average, they reported fewer than 2. Some did not spot any. She sent this out to 200 peer review institutions or organizations or groups or bodies. And it had 8 deliberate mistakes, this article. And quite a number of them didn't even spot one. It says the number of research retractions has grown tenfold in a decade. The corruption of research is on such a scale that even studies purporting to expose flaws in other studies may themselves be flawed. So there's lies and flaws and lots of fraudulent research all the way around. Then finally, underlying much of this disarray is surely the pressure to conform to an idea, whether political, commercial, or ideological. So here she gets into the ideology behind a lot of this fraudulent science. Ideological fads produce financial and professional incentives to conform and punishment for dissent, whether loss of grant funding or lack of advancement. So the pressure is on to conform. You either get in line with things or you're going to lose your funding. What a system. What a man-made system. Finally, she says, underlying this loss of scientific bearings is a closed intellectual circle. Scientists pose as secular priests. They alone, they claim, hold the keys to the universe. Those who aren't scientists merely express uneducated opinion. The resulting absence of openness and transparency is proving the scientists' undoing. I mean, they're practically worshipped. They're not even to be questioned. They alone have the keys to the universe, they think. And anyone else that comes along and criticizes that, well, they're just giving an uneducated opinion. That's all. This has been their undoing. This vanity, intellectual vanity is what it is. Phillips concludes here, in the words of Richard Horton, science has taken a turn towards darkness. And yet still, as she brings out there in the conclusion, here's a field that's practically worshipped and one that intimidates those who aren't in that field, those who aren't among the secular priests, as she says. Herbert Armstrong, if you remember, he talked about how you have to have faith to believe in evolution, and that the movement itself is a religion. It's interesting that Phillips says there, these scientists are posing as secular priests. And here they're entering into this dark age, and there's lots of reasons for it. Laziness, she brings out, just a lot of lazy, shoddy research. The tremendous pressure that's on academics to conform, to continue to get funding. Of course, ideology factors in. And then just lots and lots of intellectual vanity. And then look at all the mistakes. Look at all the flaws. This is what Herbert Armstrong had to say in an old broadcast, How to Search for Truth.
Now, does the student, even in higher education, really question what is accepted as the pronouncement of modern science? There is abroad today the common assumption that science is infallible. Science is a mystic word that inspires awe in many people. I once read a thought-provoking book by a philosopher named Ayres, which was titled Science, the False Messiah. Millions unconsciously accept what is called modern science as if it were God. When science speaks, much of the world pays an awed respect and accepts its pronouncements as truth. And yet, as the scientist Dr. Moore has said in his book, the pathway of modern science is literally strewn with the wreckage of many a cherished hypothesis. And do you know that modern science has made some colossal and laughable blunders?
All of these mistakes and blunders. And yet, as he brings out there, it's like this false messiah. Millions just go along unconsciously accepting whatever it puts out, whatever it concludes. It's not just unique to our day. One really fascinating scripture, if you look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, I go through this every other year in my Epistles of Paul class. But this is Paul speaking to Timothy, his trusted assistant. And he says there, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you, he says to Timothy. Avoid the profane and vain babblings, though, and these oppositions of science, falsely so-called. You look at evolutionary science today, it rejects the revealed word of God, which says that God created the universe. This false messiah, it's founded on a theory that denies the proof that God is creator. It rejects the many plain statements of the Bible about the origin and history of the earth and of mankind. Scientists today, those that are believers in evolution, they just assume all of this to be true without really any scientific proof. Proof that they would demand on other material questions. I'll read an article to you later that shows just that fact alone. How little they know about how the universe came into existence and how God is ruled out of the question entirely. Now, it's important to note here that God's word, God's truth, the Holy Bible, it aligns perfectly with true science, but not with science falsely so-called, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:20, not with fraudulent science. God is a scientist. And if it's true science, like it says over in Romans 1, it's going to prove the existence of God. We'll actually go to Romans here in just a second, but let's go back to Genesis and just establish some foundational points here at the start. Genesis chapter 3, as I say, I'll get to another more recent article than this one by Melanie Phillips here in just a second. Genesis 3, we're well familiar with this passage, of course. The account with the serpent, Adam and Eve, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, Yes, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" Now you can look at Revelation 12 and see where the serpent there is referred to as Satan the devil. That great dragon cast out that old serpent. And so that's what this serpent represented in Genesis 3. Satan the devil, the god of this world, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die." So whom would she believe? God told her not to eat from this tree. And the serpent, or Satan, told her, well, go on ahead and eat. You won't die. I mean, to this point, Adam and Eve only had God's word that they were mortal and that they could die. And the devil came along and tried to convince them that there weren't really any God-ordained boundaries. They didn't have to worry about what God established. Verse 5, "For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You eat from this, and, well, you've just got to experiment. You've got to experience this for yourself. You can't just do what God says to do. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, Herbert Armstrong comments on this section of Scripture, in his book, The Missing Dimension in Sex. And he has a fair bit to say early on in that text about education today. It says on page 16 of his book, they pioneered, he's speaking of Adam and Eve, they pioneered in deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is sin. And humanity has been doing what seems right in his own eyes ever since. That's the way we've been going. He says, how did they do it? How did Adam and Eve do it? Number one, they rejected revelation. They rejected God's authority. They rejected the truth of God. Number two, they used observation. Number three, they used experimentation. And number four, they used human reasoning. And then he says here, that is precisely the scientific method used by modern science today. That is precisely the method used by science, falsely so-called. It's not true science. If you reject God at the start, if you begin by rejecting revelation, it's just science, falsely so-called, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. Notice what Mr. Armstrong had to say in another message that he gave on creation and the gospel.
Now, modern science has a certain, I call it the tools of science that they use. The first of all of the tools, basic ones of modern science today, is to reject revelation as a source of knowledge. In other words, God's Bible is the Word of God and is the basic source of knowledge. The first thing they do is reject that.
God's Word, the Bible, that's the basic foundational source of knowledge. And that's the very first thing that man rejects. That's what Adam and Eve rejected here in Genesis 3. They rejected God's Word. They observed the fruit, they experimented with it, decided to taste it, and then they reasoned. They humanly reasoned. Well, it's pretty good. Well, I think this is actually good for us. I don't think it's going to cause us harm. They decided, Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, that the way to know if God was right or wrong was to put it to the test by experiment. Webster's defines experiment, test, trial, experience, to try out a new procedure, activity, or idea. That's what they set out to do. You could say that Adam and Eve conducted the very first scientific experiment. And, of course, once they rejected God's revelation, what happened? Well, I'll get to that in a second. Let me just give you a quote. Mr. Armstrong wrote this in 1975. He says, I found revealed the fact that the very foundation of education to fit one for happy and successful living is being totally ignored. That foundation is awareness of the purpose of life, knowledge of what man is, recognition of the true values as opposed to the false, and knowledge of the way which is the cause of every desired effect. He says that knowledge is the missing, or rather the dimension that's missing in today's education. Now, who can deny that? Who goes off to university today to learn about the purpose of life? To learn the knowledge of what man is? To come to understand the true values as opposed to the false? Well, as Mr. Armstrong wrote in so many other writings, the great shame of our educational system today is that young people go off to college and they actually drift further and further from God. They don't draw closer to God. But as Mr. Armstrong brings out, the very great minds of this world today are cut off from spiritual knowledge. It's because of what happened here in Genesis 23, or rather Genesis 3. I was going to go into verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, it says, and the eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. He sent him forth. He kicked him out. He drove out the man, it says in verse 24. And then he put the cherubims there in front of it with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life, to protect the way of the tree of life. Now, let me just go back to another clip from Mr. Armstrong's old radio broadcast. This is number two.
These mistakes do not discredit science, but I offer these instances to show that mankind is not infallible, and that it is human to err, and that it is unwise to accept blindly whatever we hear or read or what we are told, because even that which is proclaimed by science has often been later proved to be in error.
That's from one of his old 60s broadcast. And you can see there, obviously, he's pointing out some of the mistakes and some of the fraudulent attempts to get across human ideas, to conform. And it doesn't mean that all science is wrong, but there certainly is a lot of science falsely so-called. Melanie Phillips isn't alone in her criticism. You see articles like this coming out quite often, talking about all of these bogus findings, quote unquote. And as I say, God's word aligns perfectly with true science. But you're not going to arrive where you need to go by rejecting revelation at the very start. Let me give you an example of this. This is from a more recent article from Real Clear Science, The Biggest Myth About the Big Bang. And I didn't jot down the author, but it says here, 13.8 billion years ago, the universe exploded into existence, or at least that's what most lay people probably think of the Big Bang. But as astronomically alluring as that image is, it's also a myth. The simple fact is that physicists aren't certain exactly how the universe began, or even if it did. They don't know. They aren't certain. They don't even know if it did have a beginning. It says here, after all, the primordial universe could have counterintuitively popped into being from nothing at all, or perhaps it existed eternally in another nascent form. Maybe it oozed out of some higher dimension. As science fiction author Douglas Adams imagined, it could easily have been sneezed out of the nose of a being called the Great Green Arklaseizure, I guess is how you pronounce that. All of these are perfectly cromulent possibilities. Lots of big words here to describe the uncertainty, the unknowns of science today. All of these are perfect possibilities, though some are certainly less likely than others, owing to a simple fact. Physics reach is currently limited to roughly 1 second after the Big Bang. Everything before then is left to learned speculation and hypothesis. Finally, it says, we don't have any idea what happened at the purported moment of the Big Bang, Caltech astrophysicist Sean Carroll recently admitted on Science Friday. That's a Caltech astrophysicist quoted as saying, we don't have any idea what happened at the purported moment of the Big Bang. Now, they say there's all sorts of possibilities, even weird possibilities, like the sneeze, for example. And yet all through the article, there's not one mention made of God. There's not one reference to a creator who brought it all into existence. You talk about the spirit of doubting and scoffing. Paul said scoffers would come in the last days. It's crazy to think about some of the theories they postulate. Even as they reject God from the outset, he doesn't even make a passing reference in an article like that. He's been rejected. The Bible has been rejected. God's revelation has been rejected. Now, this passage in Romans 1, let's just look at a few verses here, Romans 1 and verse 19. And here is an explanation right out of the Word of God. Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it to them. God's made it plain to us. He's shown us. You can see it from physical creation. He's shown it to us. He's revealed this truth. He gave it to Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And you can look around at all of the physical evidence at man's disposal, and he could irrefutably prove the existence of God if his mind wasn't closed to the truth of God, to God's revelation. A lot of that comes down to man's defiance, that hostility toward God. But a lot of it is because of what happened in Genesis 3 as well, the fact that man's been cut off from the tree of life. And so he's been going on, experimenting, theorizing, humanly reasoning. Paul says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." I mean, even being cut off from the tree of life, you can still look at creation. If we weren't so hostile to God's truth, to God's authority, to God's awesome power and might, if we weren't so resistant to revelation from God, look around and look at this beautiful creation of God's by simply looking at it. Invisible things can be known. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says in Psalm 19:1. Here in Romans 1, Paul says they're clearly seen, the invisible things, that is. They're clearly seen or understood by what's visible, by what we can see. We can learn so much about God just by looking at his physical creation. God, of course, is invisible. God is a spirit. But Paul says here, look at what he's created. Look at man. Verse 21 says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so we're left to all of this futility, all of these vain imaginations, as he goes on and talks about in this passage. All of this hostility toward God and the Bible, all of the scoffing, all of the ridicule, all of the mocking, the fraudulent science falsely so-called. And yet, as verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I mean, still, they're worshipped as the false Messiah. They profess themselves to be wise, to be all-knowing, to have all the answers, to have the keys to the universe. And God says they became fools. To quote the individual in Melanie Phillips's article, well, it's taking science down a very dark road. Science has taken a turn towards darkness, Richard Horton said in that piece by Melanie Phillips. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none that does good. Paul told Timothy, stay away from that. Avoid it. It's not like he said avoid science altogether. God's word does align perfectly with true science, with honest science. But avoid it, that opposition that's so strong, science, falsely so-called, You're listening to the Trumpet Daily radio show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial. We will be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Listen, have you ever really proved it, my friends? Have you ever really proved that the Bible is the inspired revelation of God to man, that it carries the authority of God himself? You really haven't, now have you? Has any skeptic or agnostic ever really proved that the Bible is not, or that any other book is, such a divine revelation? Why, no, there is no atheist, agnostic, or doubter who has ever disproved that the Bible is exactly what it claims within itself, the very Word of God. They simply doubt it. They simply assume that it is not. They refuse to believe it or to accept it. But on the other hand, I presume that not one professing believer in 100,000 has ever really proved that the Bible is precisely what it claims to be.
A great quote there from Herbert Armstrong, again, one of his old radio programs, talking about how that we have to prove all things. And as he brings out in that clip, it's not just the atheist or the agnostic who takes things for granted, or who simply doubts the veracity of God's truth, but it's the professed believer as well, the Christian, in other words, who simply assumes. One professing believer in 100,000, he said, is probably, that's about probably what it amounts to, the number that really proves the Bible to be precisely what it claims to be. The Word of God, the source of divine revelation. Let's look over at Revelation 1. We'll just continue our study through a couple more New Testament passages. Revelation chapter 1. It says here in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle," it says, "his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." This is describing the living Christ. Certainly not the Christ in the first century who came in the flesh, but the resurrected Christ. And it's certainly not the way he's represented on so many pictures that you see today. That really is based on a fraud. Even the way that he's portrayed when he was in the flesh. Because you can look at passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and see that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. So that right there tells you that 99.9% of the pictures and the images that are out there are wrong. They're wrong. They're fraudulent. They're not based on the Word of God. They're not based on the truth, on what's revealed in Scripture. John goes on here, verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. You can't look right at the sun, or it'll blind you. Now that's how God, that's how God looks. That's how Jesus Christ looks today. He shines as the sun. Mr. Armstrong talked about this also in that same broadcast.
You ever look right at the sun when there's no clouds, no haze, no fog, no smog, and you don't have any colored glass or anything, just look right at the sun? Can you do it? I don't know. I'm not going to try holding my eyes on it very long, I'll tell you, because I'm afraid it would put my eyes out and blind them. That's the way God looks, my friends. That's one reason that the Bible says no man can look on God and live. And that is the way Jesus Christ looks now today. His face shining like the full strength of the sun. You can't have a picture like that. It couldn't be shown in a picture. You can't get that dazzling brightness that will blind your eyes when you look at a picture.
Some basic points there, and yet profound points. Again, when you think about how deceived this world is with respect to the living Christ. John says here in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He passed out. He thought he was dead. Do the Christian denominations of today really know or teach about the living Christ as described here in Revelation chapter 1? Or in Hebrews chapter 1? You can start turning over there. We'll look at a few verses there. Only God's church understands about the living Christ. God's word lives. This is a living, breathing document, you could say, these words of God that God's preserved for us in the Holy Bible. This is Jesus Christ in print. This is the living Christ in print. These instructions, Paul said to Timothy, they're God-breathed. That's the meaning of one of the Greek words used there in 2 Timothy. God-breathed instructions. They came right from the mind of God. And God saw fit to record it for our learning, for our benefit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews chapter 1 here. My father's been giving a number of messages in both spoken and written form on the book of Hebrews. Powerful messages. This book that Mr. Armstrong called one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. Notice what he says here in that same broadcast, clip 5.
The entire book of Hebrews is called the priesthood book. Perhaps it's the most neglected book in the New Testament. We hear a great deal about the crucified Christ, about the death of Christ. And a lot of people seem to think that the Savior is a dead Savior. Don't you know that the Savior is a living Savior, that He rose from the dead, and that He does His saving work right on the inside, that He comes within you in His Spirit, and that He does the saving within and not from without?
How many churches understand or teach that? The so-called Christian religions that have so much to say about the crucified and dead Christ, they picture Him as a dead Savior. But as Mr. Armstrong brings out there, Jesus Christ is alive. He's a living Savior. And that's what Revelation 1 is all about. That's what Hebrews 1 is about. There's other passages as well. Romans 5:10 comes to mind, that we're saved by the life of Christ. This first chapter in Hebrews here, it shows us just how great Christ is, how powerful he is. It shows us that he rules. He rules from a throne. It's that being in Revelation 1 that we just read about, described there in those four or five powerful verses. That's the being, also discussed and described in Hebrews chapter 1 in particular. Now, in the messages my father's been giving on Hebrews, he's reminded us of this book and how it was written around 66, 67 A.D., and how the events in Judea at the time were, well, they were very difficult. In 66 A.D., the Jewish nation rose up in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and the Roman army nearly destroyed Jerusalem that year. It stopped just short of the city and held back, no doubt, because of God's people, God's little flock, the true church. Nero died in 68 AD, shortly after he killed Paul. Paul was beheaded. Paul sacrificed his life for this truth. And there's so many, as I said last week, that consider this to be a great hoax. The life of Christ, even. Certainly the resurrection of Christ. They don't believe it. They don't believe in the living Christ. And even so many in the Christian religion don't. That's why they represent him as dead. Paul sacrificed all for this truth. He saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. As he said there in 1 Corinthians 15, he wasn't playing some game, trying to trick people into believing a lie. He was preaching the truth, and he died for it. He was killed for it. So he's put to death in 68. Nero dies some months later. And then the Roman Empire set out for Jerusalem again. In AD 69, the Roman armies were sweeping through the region, and they were drawing near to Jerusalem when, according to Josephus, on the Feast of Pentecost in AD 69, God's people in Judea heard a voice that said, "Let us remove hence." That's from Josephus. And so God's people fled to Pella. It's located in northern Jordan today. And as soon as God's people got out of that city, the Roman armies descended upon Jerusalem. They starved the Jews into submission. They burned the temple to the ground. And all of that, Jesus taught, all of that horrible suffering in 70 AD, it was a type of what's to occur in the latter days. During the Great Tribulation. Now, it was in the midst of all this turmoil, all of these trials and tests, that Paul sent this message to his little flock, the brethren in Judea, the Epistle of Hebrews. And this book was written, well, for a number of reasons, but one main purpose for sure is that it was meant to strengthen and to encourage God's people, even in the face of the destruction of the Jewish state. The Jews went down with the city. God's people escaped for their lives. And so it says here in Hebrews 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," capital S, "whom he has appointed heir of all things." by whom also he made the worlds. This is long after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. 30-some years, 35, 36 years. And it speaks of God who spoke in the last days by his Son and whom he has appointed heir of all things. That means the universe. Of course, it was God who made all things through Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 3:9 says. They brought it into existence, God and the Word. They brought the universe into existence. God is creator. God created all things through Jesus Christ. And here he's described as the heir of all things. There's a purpose, in other words. There's a reason why God made the universe. It's not just going to remain there in a state of wasteness and decay. There's a purpose for all the planets and the stars and the moons and so on that are out there. Well, it goes on to say here in Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is what Paul's describing here in the first chapter. Who he's describing? Jesus Christ and also his Father. But Jesus Christ in particular, the head of the true church, our high priest and advocate, the living Christ. One last clip here from the same old program that Mr. Armstrong gave in the 1960s.
Now it proceeds here in the rest of the chapter to show us how great Christ is. How great is your high priest? That's the first thing you need to know. You need to know about him. You need to know about his greatness. How great is Christ? Far greater than you have ever dreamed or even imagined at any time.
Certainly far greater than any of the popular portraits or paintings depict him as. Far greater. How great is Christ? Of course, the gospel revolves around the Father. He's the central figure in the true gospel message that Jesus proclaimed, and Jesus himself said so. My Father's greater than I. But he also said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here it speaks of Christ as the express image of his person, the express image of God. He was a reflection of God's character and nature. He was a son who strived above all things to please his Father. And so he came in the flesh. And when he had by himself purged our sins, as it says there in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. My Father in the God family vision, he talks about plans A and B. And that when the angelic plan failed, plan A, that set in motion this great plan B. God setting out to reproduce himself. And this shouldn't seem strange. Verse 3, I mean, it speaks of Christ as the express image of God. You look at them and they're exactly the same in character, in nature, in spiritual substance. Now, when the Bible says in Genesis 1, this is all the way back at the beginning of the book, let us, that's God and the Word talking, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What did God mean by that? God means exactly what he says. It speaks of Christ as an heir of all things. And then I'm looking at the clock, seeing that we're not going to be able to get into chapter 2. But suffice it to say, you study Hebrews 2, you study Romans 8, and you see that we're heirs together with Christ, that we're to preside over all things as well. What is this getting at? This is the truth. This is the revelation that's been rejected by man. Verse 5, it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten you,' and again, 'I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Angels are created sons of God, but not born sons. With Christ, it's different. He became a born son of God by a resurrection from the dead. That's in Romans 1 and verse 4. Read it. Read it sometime. Born from the dead. Firstborn. Firstborn among many brethren. That's what it says about Jesus Christ, this great being of Hebrews 1 and Revelation 1. Verse 8 here in Hebrews 1 says he's on a throne. But unto the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Christ has a throne. Right now, of course, he's on the throne of his Father in heaven. But we also know there's a throne on this earth, the throne of David, that still exists, even from the days of David. That's to be reestablished in Jerusalem. A throne from which Jesus Christ will rule the world when the kingdom of God is set up on this earth. Verse 9, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Again, this is still referring to Jesus Christ, this great being of Hebrews 1, with this perfect attitude, this perfect character, anointed and placed into a high office by his Father. "And you, Lord," verse 10, "in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." The heavens declare God's glory. They reveal so much about God, his character, his purpose, his plan. Verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" God won't look to angels to fill these awesome positions within his family. You can see more on that in chapter 2. Well, let's just read it. I think we have time. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." That wasn't offered to the angels. The world to come, the world tomorrow. Switching back to chapter 1, again, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" As I said, God's not looking to angels to fill such awesome positions in this family plan. He's looking to man to fill those posts. You can look on your own time. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "The heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool." And then later, he says, "To this man, to this human being, will I, God, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God looks to human beings like this, who humble themselves, who accept God's truth, who accept revelation from God as the starting point, the basic premise of true education. God looks to human beings like that and highly exalts them, so much so that, well, for the highest position that God has to offer human beings, it's right up there on the bride level, married to Jesus Christ. Billions and billions of children will come into that union as a result of the marriage. But God's people, those that have been called out of this world, those who've had their minds open to the truth, this is their awesome, their incredible human potential. To be born into the family of God, married to Jesus Christ. Well, as I say, I was hoping to get through a good bit of Hebrews chapter 2, but that just leaves some material for tomorrow's show, hopefully, because it's a wonderful transition after describing the greatness and the awesome power of God and Jesus Christ there in Hebrews 1. Then in chapter 2, Paul gets into the incredible human potential, your potential, and mine. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at thetrumpet.com and at kpcg.fm. Don't forget to send us your emails this week. You can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.